Our Old Testament reading this morning is in two parts in the book of Genesis. It's found on page 2 of the Old Testament version, portion of the Bible, the Pew Bible. Genesis 2, 15 to 17, and then chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. But first, let's pray. Lord, you reach out to us through your word. Soften our hearts to be receptive to what you need us to learn from you, and in so doing, to strengthen our spirit. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Moving to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. This is the word of the Lord.
Our gospel lesson today is back in Matthew. We, several weeks ago, read the pericope on Jesus' baptism, and then the lectionary skipped a chapter to the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been studying there in the Sermon on the Mount. But now that we're back in the season of Lent, we return to this traditional section to begin Lent. As 40 days Jesus spent there in the wilderness, 40 days is a significant number in the scripture, 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days Moses was, or 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days up on the mount. And so 40 is a very particular number, and that's the number of days in the season of Lent. So, we're going to be reading here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. We read here, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written,'" he quotes Psalm 91 here, "'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him.' Then the devil left him. And suddenly angels came and waited on him." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. You know, there's a silly story out there of the Jewish tradition, and glad that Stephen is here this morning. Oh, very good. Well, Stephen, maybe you know this story about a rabbi and his servant Jacob, who were on a journey. They had a cart with a horse that the rabbi adored, a very lively horse he had for many years. And the journey was a long journey, and the rabbi grew tired, and so they came to a roadside inn, and the rabbi went in for a little nap. While he was napping, a horse trader came around the corner and spotted Jacob and said, "Ah, here's the sucker for the day." And he approached Jacob and began to ply him with drink, with alcohol. So much so that Jacob became inebriated and therefore very pliable himself. And the horse trader bought the horse from him for a song and left Jacob there. Well, even though Jacob was in a rather inebriated state, he knew he was in big trouble and he had to think of something fast. So what he did is he placed himself between the empty shafts of the cart and began to munch hay. When the rabbi finally came out and saw Jacob, he said, "Where is the horse?" Jacob said, "Horse, I'm the horse." And the rabbi said, "Jacob, are you out of your mind?" And Jacob said, "No." He said, "Rabbi, here's the story. You see, many years ago, Rabbi, when I was young and foolish, God forgive me, I sinned with a woman. And as part of my punishment, God cursed me and turned me into a horse. And for these past 20 years, I've been a horse, your horse. You've been my master. For some reason today, the curse was reversed and I'm a man again." And the rabbi said, "Hallelujah." And he prayed to God and gave God thanks for mercy. But there was still a problem. They needed a horse. So the rabbi went into the city, into the marketplace, left Jacob behind with the cart. Walks into the marketplace and comes face to face with his old horse. There at the table of the horse trader. And he looks at the horse. And he says to the horse, "For goodness sake, Jacob, again, so soon?" I told you it was silly. This morning, our subject is temptation. Each of us, at one time or another, maybe this week, maybe this morning, has been tempted, right? Even Jesus was tempted. Our scripture in the first Sunday of Lent reads, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." All three synoptic gospels carry this narrative. And let me say from the get-go that there are some I know who say that the devil is just the personification of evil. There's no such thing as a real person of the devil. And I don't suppose you'd lose your salvation if you believe that. But it seems pretty clear from Scripture that he is assumed to be a person. And if he's not, then Jesus is schizophrenic because he's talking to himself here otherwise. That's going to be our working assumption. I hope you share that assumption. Anyway, the Greek word there in the original, tempted, is an ambivalent word that's not translatable very well in English, for it can mean both tempted and tested. So was Jesus A, tested by the Lord there in the wilderness, or B, was he tempted by the evil one? Answer, both. Both. Let me ask you, how many of you ever seen a prize fight where the challenger is a bit overmatched by the champ? And the challenger knows that if he tries to go the distance with the champ, then the champ's experience, wisdom, and ring savvy will eventually wear him down and defeat him. So what he does in the first round, in the opening flurry, goes for broke. Delivers a huge roundhouse punch in order to knock out the champ from the get-go and end the fight before it hardly even begins. Well, that, I believe, is what the devil is trying to do here. He's trying to knock Jesus out in the first round before Jesus even gets started. And the Lord God wants to see how well Jesus can take a punch. It's like an opening round of a heavyweight fight. Or to change the metaphor a bit, it's sort of like the beginning of a chess match. What is the initial goal of every chess master in a chess match? The initial goal, not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal, of course, is to checkmate the king. But the initial goal of every chess master in the first four or five moves is to do what? To control the middle of the board. If you control the middle of the board, you will control the match, and generally, you will win. And that all happens in the first four or five moves. These are the first four or five moves of Jesus' public ministry, and the devil wants to get control from the get-go. That's what we see happening here in the wilderness. That's what we see as an initial showdown that will set the tone for Jesus' ministry. And as we analyze this narrative of Jesus in the wilderness, I believe we can best understand it by the three-point outline by writer James Merritt. And the first point of that outline is this. Don't be surprised by temptation. Don't be surprised by temptation. Expect it. Now, some of you may think that's a defeatist mentality, but I would say that is a realistic mentality. Why? Because if Jesus was tempted, then surely we are going to be tempted. Now, remember, to be tempted is not to sin. Jesus was tempted. Jesus was tempted here in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted throughout his ministry. Jesus was even tempted on the cross itself. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in all points, in all ways as we are tempted, albeit without what? Without sin, which tells us that we can be tempted and sin not. To be tempted is not to sin. When we yield to temptation, that, of course, is when we've crossed the line and sinned. So the point is, we should expect to be tempted. That is a part of the normal Christian life. For the Bible says that the devil is like a roaring lion out to what? Devour us. He's out to destroy you. He's out to consume you. He's out to devour you. You have an enemy out there that is out to get you. And if you don't realize that, you ought to. So, Christian, believe me, if you're doing anything right, if you're doing anything positive, if you're advancing the kingdom of God, if you're pushing back the kingdom of darkness, then the devil is going to come after you. As Brian likes to say, if the devil isn't in your face, maybe that's because he's walking beside you, or maybe because you're walking beside him. But if you step out and do something for righteousness, that's when you're going to come under attack. So expect it. Expect it. That's part of the normal Christian life. That's the first thing. The second thing is, don't be fooled by temptation. Detect it. Don't be surprised by temptation. Expect it. Don't be fooled by temptation. Detect it. Now, this, of course, is a little more difficult. Why? Because the evil one is a sly one. He's a shrewd one. He is a subtle one. And his timing is perfect. He knows exactly when we are vulnerable, when we're preoccupied, when we're distracted. He knows that. How many of you know people in your life who know how to push all your hot buttons? You know that expression? Hot buttons, those are parts of our personality, our character, our disposition, chinks in our armor where if pushed and pressed, they cause sometimes a horrific emotional reaction. Those are our hot buttons. And you know, certain people in our life come to know us well enough to know all of our hot buttons. And if you've known anybody like that who's a little diabolical and knows just when to push them, how hard and where. They know. Some of you are looking at your spouses right now. I don't know why. I think it's an amorous look. I don't know. Just guessing.
But we all know people like that, don't we? They know our hot buttons and they push them. Well, if people you know your hot buttons, how much more do you think the devil knows your hot buttons? When you're vulnerable. When you're not prepared to get the reaction that he wants. Happens all the time, doesn't it? Well, what about big data? Do you know that term? Big data? Not big daddy. Big data. Do you know that somewhere, someplace, probably in Silicon Valley somewhere, there's a database with your profile? Do you know that? There's a profile of you out there. And it has a record of just about every purchase that you've made, every car loan you ever got, every house mortgage you ever took out, every magazine you subscribed to, every email you ever sent, every website you ever clicked on, and if you're into social media, probably every time you had a hangover in college. Because you blabbed it the next day on Facebook. Or you blogged it. It's all out there. There's a profile of you. Evidence? You get on the internet to buy an airline ticket. I do. And suddenly there's a pop-up ad for a tennis racket. How did they know? Of course they know. They've got a profile of me. They know that I buy tennis rackets and tennis things. They've got a profile on you. They know all about you. Now, if big data knows that, how much more the devil knows all about you, all of your predilections, all of your habits, all of your vulnerabilities, all of your weaknesses. He's an expert in our areas of vulnerability. We see that in our text today, don't we? After 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, Jesus is hungry. He's vulnerable. Physically, his body is saying, I need to eat and I'll do just about anything to satisfy my fleshly desires. And in his humanness, Jesus is very, very, very vulnerable. And the devil tempts him in that area. That's temptation 101. Now, it doesn't take genius to win this game. It takes timing. That's all. And timing, any successful person will tell you, is everything. In fact, last night we saw Jerry Seinfeld at the Coliseo. Timing is everything as a comedian. Timing is everything in business. Timing is everything in opportunity. The devil knows timing is everything. Now tell me something. If you're happily married, you have a good relationship with your spouse, you exchange words, none of that, okay. No, we're glad of that. And you exchange words of affirmation with one another, tell each other how much you love them, why you love them, and you spend quality time together, just you two, communicating. And you serve each other in every way, every facet of life. And you give each other gifts. And you have a passionate sexual life. And you attend our couples ministry meetings. Tell me something. If you're doing all that, are you going to be more vulnerable or less vulnerable to be unfaithful? Less vulnerable. Right? Now let's reverse it. Let's say you've been married for a while. And let's say the embers that once burned red hot have started to cool. And let's say over the course of time you've gotten interested in things, they've gotten interested in things, and they're different things, and instead of growing together, you're starting to grow apart. Things aren't as wonderful as they once were. Let me ask you then, are you more vulnerable or less vulnerable in that situation to be unfaithful? Answer's obvious, isn't it? The devil knows that too. He's a student of you.
New York Times romance expert Daniel Jones writes that people who are in this vulnerable marital state are often the target of not so subtle online assaults by sneakers.
You ever hear of sneakers? I'm not talking about tennis shoes. Sneakers are people who are in a marriage who spend much of their time online apart from their spouse. And what are they doing online? They're stalking former old flames from high school and college. They're sneakers. Have you ever received a friend's request from a long ago love who very early in the messaging session asked leading questions about your marital situation or confesses the loneliness they have in their marital situation? If you have, you've been the target of a sneaker.
Here's how it goes. The opening exchange of how do you do leads to this. Yeah, I am married too. This is text writing. But we do our own things. What about you? Target. LOL. I know how that is. Sneaker. Do you really? Target. OMG. Who doesn't? Sneaker. You and me used to have so much fun partying together. Yeah, like 100 years ago. LOL. We should get together for lunch sometime. That would be crazy to see you again. How far are you? 3 hours? Yeah, long drive for lunch. LOL. Lots of laughs. So do you really do your own thing in your marriage too? OMG, you haven't changed a bit. The writer asks, now will they get together for lunch? He observes, quote, if they do and have a great time, will they A, rekindle their romance, B, decide to divorce their spouses, and C, marry each other and live happily ever after? Probably not. The complexity and emotional toll involved in getting from points A to C of this fantasy are staggering. Yet this kind of Facebook-inspired daydreaming, if only I could be with so-and-so, blank, fill in the blank, I would be happier. And this guy, who has reviewed 50,000 submissions, says that's what's going on out there. But I ask you, if you are targeted like this and you are in a vulnerable state in your marriage, would you be more or less likely to make that lunch date? Think about it. You know the answer. So does the devil. So beware of his wiles. Beware. Beware, too, of a second related strategy of the evil one, and that is to exploit our sense of entitlement. In the passage prior to this that we read a few weeks ago, Jesus' baptism, remember what happened on the occasion of Jesus' baptism? After he came up out of the water, a voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father said what? This is my beloved Son. This is the Son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. That's what God says. So in the first two roundhouse punches that the devil throws at Jesus, how does he begin? What phrase does he use? If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. He's not questioning whether he's the Son of God, but he's appealing to his sense of entitlement. If you're the Son of God, then tell me something. Why are you hungry? Why are you thirsty? If you're the Son of God, you, the very center of creation, the means of creation, you ought to be the center of attention. And yet here you are out in this wilderness in utter obscurity. If you're the Son of God, why aren't you getting more out of life? Isn't that what he's saying? Does he do the same thing to us? You bet. Why don't you have a better husband?
Why didn't you have a better wife? You deserve a better job. You deserve a better position in your organization. You deserve more power. You deserve a bigger title. You deserve so much more. Right? He appeals to our sense of entitlement. How many people get suckered into an adulterous affair or a shady business deal or credit card debt in the tens of thousands of dollars because the evil one has exploited our false sense of entitlement? How many? Now here's what's really sneaky about the devil. He'll even use scripture to tempt us. Did you notice that? I mean, he tries to tempt Jesus to turn the stones into bread, and Jesus lays some scripture on him from Deuteronomy. And so the devil says, you want to use scripture? I'll use scripture. I'll quote Psalm 91. Throw yourself from the temple, and right here, the Bible says that he's going to protect you. Beware of people who use texts out of context. Beware of preachers who tell you that you're a king's kid. And because you're a king's kid, you ought to live like a king. You deserve to have the fastest and most expensive car. You deserve to have the most expensive clothes. You deserve to have all those things. And they quote chapter and verse. Now, does that mean God doesn't want to bless you? No. But is that the thrust of the New Testament, that you and I might be rich? No. That's the devil twisting the truth. He appears as an angel of light, the scripture says. Be discerning. Watch out.
Of course, when Jesus fends off his second punch to the head with the counter scripture, then the devil gets desperate now. He lays aside of all respectability and he just goes for the juggler. He just out and out bribes Jesus. He says, look, Jesus, I'm the Lord of the air. I am the king of this world. A la the Rolling Stones, Sympathy for the Devil. There's truth to that.
I've got all this under my control. I'm going to show it to you in a glimpse here in a vision. It can all be yours if you just bow down and worship me. Come on, Jesus. Let's make a deal. How often does he do that in people's lives, huh?
You know, I'm only speculating here. But I look at the life of somebody like Miley Cyrus. And you just have to wonder what happened there.
I mean, really, from where she was to where she is now, to what she stood for originally and now what she's doing morally, ethically, sexually. What happened to Hannah Montana? I mean, really? I mean, you just have to speculate. Did she make a deal? I want to be a success. I want to be a star. I want to be a household word. I want fame, and I am willing to do anything that it takes. But lest we get too judgmental, how often do we do that on a smaller scale? A little shortcut here, a little compromise there. A little looking the other way, a little going along to get along. And we compromise and we compromise and we compromise. And we make a deal. Don't be surprised by temptation. Expect it. Don't be fooled by temptation. Detect it. So what's the solution? What's the answer? Number three. Don't be defeated by temptation. Reject it. Expect it. Detect it. Reject it. How do we do that? Well, in the interest of time, let me share two things briefly. One is what we read in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Did you hear that? Jesus was led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. Even Jesus could not fight this fight without the aid of the Holy Spirit in his life. And if Jesus couldn't do it without the Holy Spirit, what makes you think you can do it without the aid of the Holy Spirit in your life? And if you haven't yet gotten the ghost, you need to get it. Not it, but him. You need to get the Holy Spirit in your life. If you're fighting this fight according to your own strength, your own wisdom, you're gonna get demolished. You're gonna get knocked out in the first round. You're gonna go down. You can get slaughtered out there. You need the Holy Spirit in your life. And if you've never asked the Holy Spirit to come into your life, it's as simple as a prayer. I invite you, Lord Jesus, into my life. I invite you to take the throne of my life, the center of my life, and you're now the Lord of my life, and I want you to control my life. Come into me, Lord Jesus. That's all it takes. By faith. You need the Spirit of God in your life. But secondly and lastly, we need to reject temptation the same way Jesus rejected temptation. Three different times Satan tempted Jesus, and three different times Jesus responded in the same way. What did he say? It is written. It is written. It is written. Three times. He used the Bible to counter the evil one. Now, how are you and I going to counter the evil one with the Scripture if we don't know what the Scripture says? And how are we ever going to know what the Scripture says if we don't read the Scriptures? It's not going to happen. That's why we're so big at pushing this whole idea of reading the Bible through in a year, because it forces you to read the Scriptures every day. And the reason we push it is very simple. It works. It works. It really works. In fact, I challenge you to the 3:30 formula. 3:30 formula. Read three chapters a day for 30 days and come in and tell me whether or not it's made a difference in your life. I guarantee you it will affect your life. It will change your life. It will transform your thinking. Try it. Simple. In closing, I read a story about TV host Greg Laurie, who interviewed one of these ladies who was on this show, Survivor. How many of you watch Survivor? Anybody watch Survivor? Is it still on? Is it Survived? Yeah. I don't know. We're going to vote some people off the island right now. Anyway, they interviewed her and they asked her about her experience, and she said something interesting. She said when they recruited her, they told her, the producers, that she could bring five things onto the island, five personal items. And one of the items that she wanted to bring was her Bible, her personal Bible. She was a Christian. And the producer said, no, you can't bring a Bible because someone on a previous episode brought a Bible and we want to do something different, so you got to bring something different. So she didn't bring her Bible. She said she couldn't believe how fast she fell off the table. How fast her character changed. How fast the words in her mouth were transformed to ugly, demeaning words. She couldn't believe how her attitude was shaped and changed into jealousy and hatred and ugliness. And she couldn't believe what she found in herself and her behavior. And she said to Laurie, I quote, I didn't realize how weak I was. And so it is. You and I are weak in the flesh and we are weak in the world. But we are strong in the Spirit and we are strong in the Word. So where are you today? Where are you going to be tomorrow? In the flesh and in the world, or in the Spirit and in the Word? You decide. Let's pray. Lord, we forget that the reason you want us to follow you, the reason you want us to stand up and be courageous in a world that's rejected you, the reason you want us to do right when we're so tempted to do wrong, the reason you want us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you is for the very reason that Jesus went to the cross, for the joy that waited at the end. The world tries to characterize you as some sort of cosmic killjoy because of your stipulations and prescriptions. But Lord, we know that we walk with you, that you are a God who wants to give us the joy of our salvation, who wants to change our lives and fill our lives and fill us so that our mouths overflow with good things, that our lives overflow with good works, that our lungs go forth with laughter when we follow you. Lord, call us to yourself anew. Call us to your ways. Give us wisdom against the wiles of the evil one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.